Our scripture reading this morning is from Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, I'm reading verses 1 and 2 of Philippians chapter 1. Hear now the word of God. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That sends the reading of God's word. I think most of you know that if you're writing a letter by snail mail, and nowadays, a generation ago, we didn't used to have to say that, but typically we'll begin a letter with the words, dear so-and-so, and words of endearment, terms of endearment. With some of the modern technology, whether it would be email today, oftentimes I'll just say hi so-and-so or hello and jot out the note. Or if we're using text messages, we even forego that. We punch in just a brief message without any greeting at all. If we're writing something, of course, that is more formal to perhaps a business or someone that we don't know, typically, in a more formal letter, we'll write our greeting would be with the words to whom it may concern. Now, what we have here in the first chapter of the book of Philippians is Paul's salutation, the opening words to the book of Philippians. And while it follows a typical standard salutation, we also see that there are some major differences in what Paul writes, but it's also similar to what Paul would write in all of his other epistles, each one varying a little bit. And what he reflects here is something that is very personal. Now, I say this because I've decided that I'm going to do a series here on the book of Philippians throughout the winter. And I had thought about, let's see, what book of the Bible am I going to do a series on? I thought about Ecclesiastes or the book of Job. And you say, oh, no, Tom, not during the pandemic, please. You know, things are hard enough. It's been a couple of hard years here. And now we're experiencing a new surge with the Omicron variation here. And we need something that is not such a downer. We need something with a little more hope and joy in it. And, of course, the Apostle Paul in this particular book of scripture. It is characterized by, if anything, joy and hope. The interesting thing, of course, is that the Apostle Paul is writing under adverse circumstances because he talks about his imprisonment a little bit further down in the first chapter. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment for Christ, but he's not letting that define the tone of the letter that he writes here, and he's awaiting his trial, not knowing the outcome, facing his possible execution. And yet here he's writing this church, not because he's soliciting their sympathy or he's soliciting something else from them, a feeling sorry for himself, but rather he is focused more on the needs of the Philippian congregation, the people that he's writing to. And so if there's anything that characterizes this particular letter is Paul's sense of joy and his expression of joy and hope in the midst of the circumstances. Along with that, of course, we see that it is an expression of Paul's deep affection and his love for this particular congregation. And the encouragement that he experiences, knowing that they are growing in their faith, and the encouragement that he's seeking to give them, that they might continue to grow in their faith. And so we might ask the question, well, these two verses that I've read this morning, a salutation to a letter, how much can we get out of that? But in actuality, we realize that there is a great deal here, and we want to dig into it and look at it a little more carefully. And so as we do, there are three things that I want for us to reflect on this morning. Not that there aren't a number of other things that we could touch on, and that we may very well touch on at a later point in time. But the three things that I want for us to look at, I define them by the three points. One is a local church. Secondly, servants of Jesus Christ, and thirdly, a benediction. And so those are the three things that I want for us to take a look at this morning as we open up these first two verses of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Now, about 15 years ago, I think it was, we were having vacation Bible school in the summertime, and all of our teachers and our children were outside, and they were downstairs in their classrooms and doing whatever children do during vacation Bible school. And we'd had someone who had stopped in. He and his wife were a visitor to the church just recently, had come, I think, perhaps the previous Sunday. And he called me on the telephone in the middle, and he said, "I'd like to come out and talk with you." And I didn't really know the fella. But he came out, and I said, "Well, let's go upstairs. It'll be more peaceful upstairs. It won't be as confusing with all the children running around," because they were downstairs. And we had a long conversation, probably an hour, hour and a half. And he told me that he really liked the church, and he was from out of state. And he referred to us as a diamond in the rough. And I thought, that's great. Okay, what's he got in mind here? And he said that he wanted to make a big contribution to our church. And I thought, okay, great. Are there strings attached, you know? Anyway, but I mean, those are natural thoughts that we are likely to have. And so I said, "Well, you know, let's start here." I said, "Let me tell you a little bit about Grace Church." I said, "You know, we have some history, and you need to know a little bit about us so that in case you may decide that maybe we're not as much of a diamond as you thought we were, we might be rougher than you thought we were, whatever the case might be." But anyway, I spelled out some of the history and our core values and the things that motivate us, that drive us, and who we are as a congregation. And really, anytime someone comes as a visitor to the church and they want to know about Grace Church or something like that, it's important to cover those types of things so it can dispel perhaps any false expectations that they might have. Well, the thing is, of course, that any church, and the church in Philippi is also a case in point, because they had a history too. And the Apostle Paul, of course, he had stopped there on his second missionary journey and had made his way. It was shortly after he had received that vision when he was in Asia Minor, what is now Turkey, in the western part of Turkey, in Troas. And he had gotten a vision from the Lord that he was to go up, that there was someone who was calling from Macedonia. And so he caught that short boat ride trip across that part of the sea, and eventually ended up there in Philippi, which is not on the Greek peninsula, but rather in the upper part. Macedonia was anything that was north of the Greek peninsula in those days. It's its own separate country now. But they had a history there, that region. I mean, the city of Philippi itself, it got its name about four centuries before Paul, about 4 BC, from King Philip, who was actually King Philip II, who was actually the father of Alexander the Great. And he had conquered that territory. And so he named that city, because it was an important city in those days, he named it Philippi after himself. And then several centuries later, of course, if you've ever studied Julius Caesar by Shakespeare, the history, of course, of Julius Caesar, who was assassinated by Cassius and Brutus. And then Cassius and Brutus were defeated by Octavian and Mark Antony. who came along and defeated the assassins. And what they ended up doing was because of that, and the battle was there, not too far from Philippi. They made Philippi an actual Roman colony when it wasn't, and none of the other territory was at that point in time. And so from that point in time on, it became very much, it revolved around Rome. And they changed the language there. Greek was the standard language throughout all of that part of the world, and they made Latin the official language. And so in Paul's day, Philippi prided itself on being a Roman colony, and they considered themselves loyal to both Caesar and also to the Roman deities. But of course, the beginning of the church, if we go back a ways, we realize that then if we go to Acts chapter 16, we read about how Paul and Silas had received that call. There, while they were in Troas, to go up to Macedonia, the Macedonian man in that vision. And so they caught the boat and they went across and they went into Philippi. And there, they didn't have a large enough Jewish community there. So what they ended up doing was just going down by the river and finding a place to pray. And they came across several other people that had gathered there. And one was by the name of Lydia. And Lydia while she wasn't Jewish, she respected the Jewish religion and considered herself what it's an official term, what they called God-fearer. That is, someone, while they don't abide by all of the Jewish regulations and rituals and things of that nature, they still seek to abide by the ethical standards of Judaism. And she heard the message of the gospel from Paul, and she was the first convert that we know of there in the city of Philippi. It wasn't long after that, of course, that the Apostle Paul and Silas were making their way through the streets of the city, and they were preaching the gospel there on the street corner. And there was a slave girl that apparently had an evil spirit. And because of that evil spirit, she had discernment as to be able to, she was a fortune teller, essentially. She had the spirit of divination. And she would follow them around and mock them in the street by proclaiming that these men are here to proclaim to you the way of salvation. And she was doing it in such a way that it was creating a real distraction to the preaching of the gospel. And so Paul and Silas turned around and they cast the demon out of her, and her ability to be a fortune teller was lost. And so all of those that made money from her, they were outraged. And so they took Paul and Silas, and they put them, of course, on trial right there, mob trial, as it were, and they beat them and threw them into prison. And of course, you read about the experience that they had in the Philippian jail, that in the middle of the night they were singing hymns and praying, and there was an earthquake, and the doors of the prison popped open, and Paul and Silas went out. And the jailer was petrified because he was in charge, and he knew that his life was in danger because his prisoners were escaping, and they convinced him not to kill himself. And then he cried out and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And they preached the gospel to him, and he believed, and he took them into his household, and his whole household was converted, and they were all baptized at that one time, that very night. And so here we have the Philippian jailer, who also is one of the original converts to the gospel. And that was the beginning of the church in Philippi, wasn't it? And it was, of course, a small fledgling congregation. They met initially in Lydia's home. She had a home that was large enough to accommodate them. And they didn't have, of course, church buildings like we have today. They had what we would call house churches then. But they had, they were organized enough so that they had, by the time that Paul moved on and wrote this letter, they had elders and deacons in the church. And we know some of the others by name. We don't know the name of the jailer and his family, but along with Lydia, and I'm assuming the jailer and his family, there was also Euodia and Syntyche that the Apostle Paul encourages to get along with one another because there was tension between these two women. And so here we have this local congregation. It's a snapshot. It's a picture of their history, a picture of their life, if you will. But you see, what's true for them is also true for us as well. You see, we here at Grace Church, you know, some of you, of course, know, and I think Sanaya has studied. She's getting ready to join the church next week. And she has heard a little bit about the history of Grace Church, who we are, how it was founded by a group of engineers that had been transferred over from Schenectady, New York, back in the late 1950s, and came together as a Bible study initially in the home of one of the original charter members of Grace Church. It was really the impetus, the brainchild, this church of the pastor of First Presbyterian in Schenectady, who had a vision for starting a church here in this community that would be, that would preach the gospel. And so that was his vision. And it began then, and it has grown. And Charlene and I have had, of course, you know, the privilege of growing up here, and I can remember all of the former pastors of Grace Church and the original elders. Her father and my father were both elders in the church and so forth along the way. I can remember the first pastor. He was the one that drove down in his little Volkswagen Beetle to Peekskill, New York, after my family, when I was 12 years old, had been involved in an automobile accident on the lower part of the Taconic State Parkway. And my parents, both parents were in the hospital, and he drove down and picked up all five of us boys and packed us into that little Volkswagen Beetle and drove us back to Pittsfield. I can remember the pastor who followed him, and he had been a former New York State policeman and a state trooper, and spent several years here, and then moved on from here and went up to Canada and ministered up there. And on down through, I remember when Frank Soles came through. He's the father of Shelley Schmidt, Dieter and Shelley, two of our missionaries to Japan. And Frank had come home off the mission field in Brazil and spent 10 years here and came shortly after I had experienced since the call to the ministry. And Frank was the one that took me under his arm and discipled me along the way. And so that's all a part of our history, isn't it? But you know, our history is not complete. You know, we think about the next generation. And when I look out on the congregation, I realize that there are almost no one from those early days who are here anymore. There's just a few of us. But when I see those who are here today and the younger generation, and I realize that God is still here working in this particular local church, doing what he intends to accomplish. And so it's with real excitement that I look forward to receiving Sanaya into membership, actual official membership. And hopefully over the next number of months that we will be receiving some other new members into the fellowship of Grace Church here. But we need to turn to our second point, and that is, of course, titled simply Servants. And it's interesting because, you know, when we write a letter, we usually save our name for last. When Charlene and I were engaged many years ago, and she was a college student up in Vermont, and I was a college student down here in Massachusetts, and I would write her a letter. We didn't have email, And you had to pay to make long distance telephone calls, and we spent a lot of money on those. But I would write her every day, and she would write me, I think, just about every day. And I would always send my letter, you know, love, Tom, or something, anyway, an expression of affection. And I mean, we wouldn't end a letter like that with yours truly or sincerely. But if it was a business letter, we would, I mean, she wouldn't have married me if I had ended a letter with those words, would she? But my goodness, what's wrong with this guy, you know? anyway, but in biblical times, they identified themselves first. Instead of at the end of the letter, they identified themselves at the beginning. And so here, the very first word, Paul gives his own name, Paul, simply, and Timothy. But notice what comes next. It's the word servants. Servants of Christ Jesus. That's interesting because if you look at his other epistles, most of them he'll start off by referring to himself as an apostle. He doesn't here. And in Romans, he uses the word servant. But you know, in actuality, the Greek word that the apostle Paul uses here is the word doulos. It's not diakonos. Diakonos is the word for servant, one who serves, but it's the word doulos, and doulos is stronger. You know what it means? It means slave. Slave. Now, how many people would identify them with that label? Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. But that's what he uses. And we have to ask the question, why? Why would Paul use that terminology? Why would he use that word? I think really it goes all the way back to Paul's first encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus and his conversion there and what he realized there when he first came to Christ and came to salvation. And so if we turn, for example, to the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul would write in Galatians chapter 2, here, verse 20, he says, that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so this is what Paul writes here, isn't it? He realized that he was bought with the blood of Christ. And if that's true, then he didn't belong to himself anymore. His life did not belong to himself anymore, but it belonged to Jesus Christ. Jesus owned him as his own. In the words of affirmation, we write when next week, when Sanaya stands up here and she is baptized and responds to the questions that we will ask her about her relationship with Christ, we will eventually turn to the congregation and we will affirm the words, we, the members of Grace Church, joyfully receive you into our communion. We now own you as our kindred. Well, I mean, that's a strong word, but what we're saying here is that we are owned by Christ. Christ owns us, and she's a part of us, and we're a part of her, but together we are a part of Jesus Christ, because we've been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. If this is true for Paul, you see, it is true for us, not just individually, but also as a church, isn't it? Remember when Jesus told Peter there, after Peter said, you are the Christ. And Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. He uses the possessive plural, the possessive pronoun here, that he says, my church. He calls it his church. And so the Apostle Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And yet, the thing is, of course, is that runs so counter to to our basic way of thinking, doesn't it? You see, typically we are ruled by our own desire for personal autonomy, that we would be, as the words of the poem Invictus say, that we are master of our own fate and captain of our own soul. But the problem is that if we think that way, that we are never truly free. Because you see, we always serve something or someone. It might be money. It might be affection. It might be romance. It might be reputation. It might be respect. It might be people's opinions of us. Think about what the Apostle Paul writes in the third chapter of Philippians here, where he says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh. Remember, Paul was climbing the ecclesiastical ladder prior to his conversion. He was a Jew of Jews. He said, if anyone has reason for confidence in the flesh, I've got more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. Of the tribe of Benjamin, he says, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, I persecuted the church. As to legalistic righteousness, I was blameless, he said. But then he goes on to say, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. You see, there are so many things that will try to define us according to their terms, and we are ruled by those things. Even as Bob Dylan sang one time, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. In the long run, though, we will find that there's nothing as freeing as being a slave of King Jesus Christ. Well, that leads us to my third point, and that is Paul's benediction. Now, notice what he calls the believers here in Philippi. What does he call them? He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. He calls them saints. I've heard people say, oh, well, I'm no saint, you know. Well, but you and I could say, well, actually, I am. You don't look like one to me. Well, that's beside the point. The fact of the matter is that in Christ, we are saints, aren't we? And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying here, is that we are saints. Now, the term, the Greek word here, is the term hagios. And it's connected to the same word as holy. And the Hebrew word is kadosh, which means holy. And so we think, for example, of the priests of old, or we think, for example, of the Psalms. We think of Psalm 15, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks the truth in his heart. Or Psalm 24, as we looked at back during Advent. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. And how many of us can truly say, oh, you know, I fit that. That's a picture of me. If I said that and Charlene was standing beside me, she would don't believe it. The fact of the matter is you see, in comparison to God, in the presence of a holy God, we cannot say that we are holy. Only God is holy. But the question is, I mean, how can Paul say this to a congregation that is made up almost entirely, almost exclusively as Gentiles? And yet, this is what he calls them. He calls them saints. The answer, of course, is in Paul's benediction at the end, where he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace to you and peace. Because you see, it is only through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and not by anything that we do, not by our own efforts, not by our own works, but it's what God does for us. And we have peace with God. He's not just talking about this inner, emotional, peaceful feeling. He's talking about the relationship, the enmity that has existed between us and God has been broken by our Lord Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. And yet the Apostle Paul knew that to be a saint was not just static, but it was also dynamic. It wasn't just a positional that we are justified by what Jesus accomplished on the cross when he died and gave up his breath on that moment on the cross, but it is also practical and experiential, what we call sanctification. And that too, of course, is an act of God's grace in our lives. And this is included in his benediction. It is the conviction that even that is a result of God's grace. And so Paul would write here in a little bit further in Philippians chapter 1 that I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring that good work to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And a little bit further, we read there in chapter 2. Where the Apostle Paul writes here, beginning in verse 12. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." He's not saying, no, that it's by your works you're saved. Now, Paul's not saying that at all. He's saying, but no, this is our sanctification. How we grow as a saint, how we grow in our holiness. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is by God's grace. And so you see, that is Paul's benediction there at the beginning of the letter. Now, Jesus never addresses us. Or does Paul? Paul addresses us as personal, doesn't he? He addresses the congregation, and he will address those who are individuals in the congregation. But he addresses the congregation as a whole. But he does it in a very personal and loving way. He never addresses the congregation to whom it may concern in Philippi. But it's more important to know that Jesus never addresses us with those words to whom it may concern. Because you see, the point is, of course, is that Jesus knows us by name too. And that's more important, isn't it? In fact, not only does he know us by name, but Jesus gives us a new name. And he calls us his church. And he calls us his saints. And he calls us his own. I love the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, especially the first question and answer. And we've used this in our worship service, and we will again at some point in the not too distant future. But the first question is, what is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer to that, and listen to these words, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily and willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Can you say that that is true for you? Can you say that that is true for you? Then what greater benediction can there be than this? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message of the gospel that's contained in this section of Scripture that seems so brief and almost so formulaic, but it's not. It's meant for us, O Lord, and it's very personal. Not only does it show Paul's passion for the Philippian church, but it shows your passion for us. And we thank you for that, because we know that it is that passion and that love that caused you to go to the cross on our behalf. And so, Father, we pray that you would make us wholeheartedly from now on willing and ready to live for you. In Jesus' name. Amen.